Is there a desire in you to not just attend revival, but live in revival? Welcome to the Revival Lifestyle Podcast. I'm your host, Isaiah Saldivar. I've been in revival for the last 10 years, as well as traveling and being a part of many revivals throughout the United States. I'm going to be sharing with you how to live a radical lifestyle of revival on a daily basis. Make sure that I'm start recording. Tonight we are going over the book of Romans. I have a clock here. I'm going to attempt to do the entire book of Romans in 60 minutes, break down the central themes of each chapter. This is not going to be exhaustive. I'm covering it within an hour, 16 chapters. So that's like, what, 3 or 4 minutes per chapter. If you want the exhaustive teaching, I have a whole playlist. I've gone over every verse in the book of Romans on live stream. I think it's about 9 hours, maybe 10 hours of videos. You can go find that on the channel. But tonight we're doing in 60 minutes. Let me know in the chat right now, do you guys like these entire books in 60 minutes or not? I know they're kind of rushed and fast, but some of you will not sit and watch for 10 hours. So I want to go through these books and give you what the book is, the theme, central theme of the book, in about an hour's time. Now, Book of Romans is written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome, hence the name of the Book of Romans, and has been recognized by the single most influential document in the Bible, because this book speaks to every key issue in the Christian faith. You can find pretty much all of Christian doctrine in the Book of Romans. You get the entire counsel of God in this book. Now, Paul had not been to Rome when he wrote the letter to the Romans, though he expressed he wanted to go there in Acts chapter 19. He has a longing to go there, but was prevented several times. And the book of Romans goes something like this. Paul shows us how human beings lack God's righteousness because of sin. That's chapters 1 through 3. We receive God's righteousness when God justifies us by faith, chapters 4 and 5. We demonstrate God's righteousness by being transformed from rebels to followers, chapters 6 through 8. God confirms his righteousness when he saves the Jews, that's 9 through 11, and we apply his righteousness in practical ways through our lives, that's chapters 12 through 16. So tonight, you are going to get pretty much all of the Christian doctrine in a nutshell in the book of Romans, one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. Do me a favor right now, share this broadcast, text it to a friend or family, say you need to watch this live, jump on the stream. So I want you to text somebody right now, like it and share, that'll help us out tremendously. So the first 11 chapters are Christian doctrine, and the last 10 chapters are practical instructions on how to apply that doctrine. I struggled in preparing for this because there's a lot of, it seems to be complex principles, and I'm like, how could I go over these fast? So some of it, it's going to feel like my head scratching. When you're listening to me, you're going to say, I don't really understand that. It seems a bit confusing. It's because I'm giving you an overview of things that really should take me an hour per chapter. That's the bottom line. So this is just a teaser for the full teaching that I have in the description. That's about 10 hours of, I think it's 7 or 8 videos. But I just want you guys to be informed on what this book is about. And if anything, if you walk away from this tonight, I hope you stay the whole time and you have a hunger to read this book, then the goal that I had is accomplished. My goal is to get you hungry for the Word of God, to get you in the Word of God. There is life-changing power in God's Word, in the Scripture. So I want to get you an appetite for God's word, not TikTok. I want you to get an appetite for the things of God, for the Holy Spirit, for prayer, for fasting, for doctrine, over an appetite for scrolling your life away on TikTok or Instagram. So that's the goal. So if this gives you a hunger for that, praise the Lord. This is about not just knowing the doctrine, but living out the doctrine. And Paul's going to address that over and over again. I don't just want to know about holiness. I don't just want to know about the power of God. I don't just want to know about sanctification. I don't just want to know about Christian doctrine. I want to live it out. And a lot of us, we hear sermon after sermon, or even as Bible teachers, we teach the word, but we don't live out the word. So I'm not interested in just talking about God's miracle power. I want to experience, come on chat, where are you? The miracle power of God. I'm not interested in just hearing about deliverance and healing. I want to see deliverance and healing. I want God to use me. I want to see what we read about and talk about and preach about. Like, it's not enough that we just talk about God. I want to experience God. I want to know God. So this is also about, how do we apply this Christian doctrine? We can't just say we have faith. The Bible says if you say you have faith, but you don't have action, your faith is dead. That's why the Bible says in James to prove that you have faith. Because faith without works isn't saving faith. So there has to be, I want evidence in my life. I want to see, oh, God's transformed me. Prove it. Come on, chat. Are you guys alive tonight? God's changed me. Prove it. God's awakened my heart. Some of you were addicted to drugs and broken and hurting and lost. Maybe you were an atheist like I was before I was saved. and God has radically changed my life, and now my life is the evidence that God has done something in my life. I want to see evidence. I want to see the miraculous power of God functioning in my life. It's not enough to just flow through, say you know, but not actually walk it out. So chapter one, we'll just go through it. And you know what? I totally just remembered. I forgot to put the little text on screen. Oh, well, it's too late now. I'm not going to sit here and do it in front of you guys. But we'll just tell you, chapter one introduces us to the Apostle Paul and his call and deep commitment to the gospel. And I love what Romans 1:1 says. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which by the way, Paul's writing this, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So Paul opens up by giving us his identity, and he says, before I call myself an apostle, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a bondservant. That is a slave. The word bondservant literally translates to a slave. And this idea is I completely do nothing on my own accord. I am completely bound to my master. My life is not my own. My will is not my own. I do what my master wants me to do. Now, this is a foreign principle in the American church because a lot of pastors preach, do what you feel like, do what you want. Doesn't really matter. You don't have to be inconvenient. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to live holy and righteous. But Paul says, no, I'm a slave of God. This is what we need to be. A slave of God, not Sunday to Sunday doing whatever we feel like doing and then add God to our life. We get taught this entire thing is about us and then figure out where you can fit God in your busy life. That is the American Incorporated gospel. That is not the gospel in Scripture. The gospel in Scripture is I'm a slave of God. I am dead to self. And I do what Christ wants me to do. So that's how Paul opens up his letter. I am a slave, he says. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Whom I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am because his grace towards me was not in vain. So the secret to Paul's ministry is this humility of I'm a slave of God. Before people know me as Isaiah Saldivar, the YouTuber, or the preacher, or the revivalist, or whatever it is you know me as, the pastor, whatever, I want to be known as Isaiah is a slave to Christ. Oh, that guy, he's a slave to Christ. He does whatever God tells him to do. He's obedient to God and does what God wants him to do. Why? So that the grace of God towards me is not in vain. God, Paul says, you want to know how I preach good? Grace. You want to know how I stand in persecution? Grace. You want to know the secret to my ministry? The grace of God. I don't want the grace of God to be in vain. And then Paul lets us know that prayer is a key to faith. And Paul shows us in chapter 1 of Romans how important prayer is. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means I may find a way of the will of God to come to you. So Paul says, I'm always praying for you. God is my witness, Paul says. Don't doubt this. I'm always praying for you. And the reason why Paul says God is my witness, you would probably doubt Paul because he never even met them. And Paul says, even though I haven't met you, I am praying for you. So it's important that we are praying for people, even people we don't know. Even people maybe we know through social media, but we don't know them personally. And we pray for them and say, hey, brother, I'm praying for you. Don't say you're praying for somebody. Now, I'm going to give you insight. If you say you're praying for somebody and you're not praying for some, actually praying for them, that's called lying. So we want to be careful that we're not sinning even by saying, I'm praying for you or I'm going to pray for you, but I don't actually pray for you. So we want to make sure, as Paul is, actually praying for them. Okay, actually pray for the people you say you're going to pray for. And then Romans 1:11, I want to highlight this. Paul talks about imparting spiritual gifts. He says, I long to see you. And he's talking to the church, you know, the Romans, that I might impart some spiritual gifts so that you may be established and encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware. I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you just as the other Gentiles. So you have to realize spiritual gifts can be imparted. Paul says there's something that I can't give you over the internet, over a letter, through a television screen, but I want to impart spiritual gifts. I want to be with you in person to impart spiritual gifts. This is probably going to be through the laying on of hands. But there's something about being in person. There's something about getting in the atmosphere with men and women of God and an impartation of spiritual gifts. Paul also lets us know in chapter 1 that the deepest motivation for his ministry was the gospel message. He understood that God's way of reaching a lost, dark world was the gospel message, that God's power to overcome evil was centered in the message of the gospel. And then look what he says in Romans 1, 14 through 15. And I'm taking way too long. I'm realizing I'm going to have to go faster than this on each chapter. He says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. And as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What is Paul saying? He's a debtor in that I owe it to them to preach to them. I owe the world the gospel message. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You owe it to your friends and family. You owe it to your coworkers. You're indebted to them to give them the gospel message. If you have the cure to cancer in your pocket and you worked at a cancer ward, you would owe it to those cancer patients to pull the antidote to cancer, the cure, out of your pocket and give it to them. Yet how is it we live around people that have something worse than cancer, sin, and we have the antidote, the gospel, and we don't give it to them? So we need to walk in that gospel message. We need to walk in the power of God. And then Paul closes chapter 1 talking about, and I'll paraphrase it because I don't have time to go through the entire thing that I have down here, but Paul basically says that God gave people over to their reprobate, debased minds. These people were living in wickedness. They were haters of God, covetous, backbiters, malicious, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil minds, proud boasters, inventors of things evil, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and all of these things. And Paul says, so God gave them over to a reprobated mind. They no longer felt bad. They rejected God. This is where we're at in humanity. They reject God over and over and over. Have you ever seen like the wickedness on television and movies and politics and thought, these people have no fear of God, no conviction of sin. No matter what you say, they won't listen. That's someone with a debased mind. And God, Paul says, God gave the world, the evil men who had the truth, but lived in unrighteousness, to a debased mind. The world we live in right now is what happens when God turns people over to a debased mind. Chapter 2, Paul addresses those who are tempted to look down on others because of their sin. He talks about those who say, oh, that's awful, that's wrong, but we have the same sin in our life. That's Romans chapter 2. Passing judgment on somebody, but not realize that our sin is no different. It's just a different expression than their sin. So Romans 2, 1, therefore you are inexcusable. Whoever you judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, but practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. So Paul says, you have the ability to judge what is right and wrong in other people's lives, but you choose to do wrong and you have no excuse. You're doing the same wrong that they are doing. So you're judging somebody who has a speck on their shirt when your shirt is covered in dirt, okay? So it's the same thing Jesus said in Luke 6. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, when you yourself don't see the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, Jesus says. Remove the plank from your eye so you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the problem's not judging, because the Bible says judge righteously. Paul says judge people in the church. The problem is we're so quick to judge other people's sin when we don't realize that we have sin in our own life. So we need to make judgments based on truth. And then Romans 2, 3 through 4. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing these things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul says, you practice these things and you think they're going to be judged. This is convicting stuff here, guys. But you're going to escape the judgment of God when you're doing the very sins that you're calling out them for doing. How will you escape the judgment of God? You won't. You won't. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God is holding back his wrath. We need to make sure before we judge other people's sin, we look at our own sin. Then Paul says, basically, chapter 2, if you fail to repent and you stay stubborn in sin, then you're storing up the wrath of God. This is probably one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Do I have this down? Let's see. Yeah, I do. Romans 2, 5 through 6, okay? In accordance with your hardness and your impotent hearts, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. So he says this, when you are sinning as a Christian, living a stubborn lifestyle, not repenting of your sin, you are storing up the wrath of God, and you think just because God hasn't judged you now, God won't judge you at all, but all you're doing is storing up the wrath of God. Scary stuff there. You think God hasn't judged me yet, God hasn't struck me dead, God hasn't removed this or that, but you're actually storing up the wrath of God. Matthew Henry says, the wrath of God is not like our wrath, a heat and a passion. It is righteous judgment, his will to punish sin. The righteous judgment of God is now many times concealed in the prosperity of sinners, but shortly it'll be manifest before the world. That is scary stuff. Then Paul goes into the Jews and Gentiles are both sinners. The Jews violate God's laws and the Gentiles violate their conscience. And let me break this down quickly. The Jews have the law and they violate the law that they have because they know they're doing something wrong because the law is written, it's wrong. The Gentiles, their conscience is the law God's written on their mind, on their heart, and they break the law, not because they have the law, but because they're violating their conscience. When you violate your conscience, even though you might not have a book saying don't do this, you are violating the law. You are breaking the law because God has given every man the law in their heart. God has written on them, okay? So just because the Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic law, they had a conscience. And Paul says their conscience was accusing them of something. So there's no excuse. That's Romans 2:15. So both deserve condemnation. Jews and Gentiles were both under the judgment of God. He also talks about how every secret will be revealed and judged on that day of judgment. Everybody's secrets will be revealed. He talks about how the Jews were hypocritical and that they had the law and they thought they were special for having the law, but they didn't keep the law. So there's nothing special about having something you're not keeping. He also goes into outward signs without having an inward reality. Don't do anything. That if you want to be part of God's family, you have to have obedience and devotion to God. He talks about circumcision being profitable, but you can't. Circumcision does not gain you salvation. It does not make you more righteous or more right with God. There's nothing wrong with circumcision, Paul says, but circumcision is not your way to gain favor or to be in right standing with God, okay? All right, chapter 3. I'm skipping a lot of stuff because I'm 16 minutes in and I've done 2 chapters. So we got to go way faster. I got to cut this like in half for each chapter. Chapter 3, there's nothing in the world system, political, religious, academic, or any of it that will nullify or stop the faithfulness of God. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil so good may come? As we are slanderously reported and some affirm that their condemnation is just. Okay, sounds confusing. Paul is saying, if God's righteousness abounds in our sin, should we keep on sinning and say, oh, well, you know, God's given us righteousness. He could rephrase it something like this. If the darkness of my sin makes God brighter or makes the brightness of holiness brighter, shouldn't I sin more? Like if God's light shines and forgives me and the grace of God abounds in my sin, shouldn't I sin more? And this is a theme you're going to see all throughout the book of Romans. The answer is no. He answers the question by drawing from the nature and the attributes of God. He says, because God will judge the world, he cannot be unjust. So inadvertently, Paul is saying, sin never brings glory to God. God came to save sinners and he found just ways to accomplish this extraordinary task without changing his character. He's able to forgive sinners. And somehow in the darkness of our sin, God is glorified by forgiving us of those sins. I'm not going to ask if that makes sense because I know it's a lot to take in, but I hope you're tracking here. So no, God is not glorified the darker we live our lives, but God, glory comes to God when God is the God who has the power forgives us of our sin. So, and for many of you, it was the depth of your sin that brought you to the foot of the cross. He goes into in Romans 3:19-18, how Jews and Gentiles with the law or with their conscience all deserve condemnation. We all deserve death. None of us are righteous. We all are under the power of sin. That's Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? Are we better than the Jews? Not all, for we previously were charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. So Paul answers this question of who's better, and the answer is nobody. We're all under the same sin. Sin is real, and it's constantly present in our fallen nature. Now, the law can diagnose our sinfulness and the moral illness that sin produces, but the law has no power to cure it. Rather, Paul talks about that the law makes us more miserable, because it shows us what is wrong without offering any solutions. That's the problem with the law. The law says you're wrong and there's no way to help you. Grace says you're wrong, but there's power to overcome the sinful nature. There's power to overcome the sinful nature. So we want to break out of the law, escape the law, but we lack the power to escape the law. So we need the intervening grace of God. Nobody is righteous, Paul says in Romans 3. Nobody seeks God. Nobody understands. Everybody has turned from God. No one does good, not even one. Everybody is living wicked and sinful. And without the grace of God, we all are turned over to our sinful nature and debased mind. Paul then says the law's purpose is to silence us before God. The law brings us to knowledge of our need for salvation. So because of the law, remember, the Jews had the law. The Gentiles had a conscience. And I'm trying to go over 16 deep theological chapters in an hour. So bear with me if I'm skipping over a lot of details. But the bottom line is we're all condemned. And the law says, you are condemned. You need the grace of God. Who is that grace? Who is that payment? Jesus. God's propitiation for sin. God's wrath is fully satisfied by the blood of Jesus. That's Romans 3. He's going to tell us about that. Christ's death is the greatest proof of our need for his righteousness. And God's way, God's only way for us to be declared righteous is through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So everybody has fallen short and we need to be redeemed. And you are now declared righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. Not because of what you did, but because what Christ did. For those that are like, what's propitiation? And it's a big word. It basically means the penalty has been paid in full. The penalty has been paid in full. We could not pay the penalty and Christ came in and paid the penalty in full so that we can stand righteous before God. All right, chapter 4. Paul points out that to the Roman Christians that it was Abraham's faith that was accredited to him as righteousness, not him observing the law. So Abraham was not made right because he observed the law. He was made right because he had faith in God. Romans 4, 1 through 2. What then shall we say that our father Abraham, that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he knows the Jews love to boast about Abraham their father. And Paul says, go back to the story of Abraham, since you guys love boasting about Abraham and works, and realize it was not his works that justified him. It was God. It was his faith. It was his trust in God. All right? Romans 4, 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul says, he puts the ball in the court of the Jews. What does your Scripture say? You're saying you need to have works and all that, but what does the Scripture say? It says that Abraham was counted righteous for his faith, not for his works. Excuse me. Paul also says that we can't earn the grace of God. It's not based on labor, but grace is a free gift that we could do nothing to earn. There's no work involved. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So Paul says, if you work for it, it's not considered grace, it's considered debt, and you're getting wages. But you didn't work for this. You can't earn the grace and the righteousness of Christ. You can't earn the grace of God. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's freely given. This is the grace of God. It's not a gift if you work. If I have to work up for salvation, if I have to work up to be saved, if I have to work up for some special anointing, then it's no longer considered the grace of God. It's considered wages due, and that nullifies the finished work of the cross, what Jesus did. Chapter 5, being justified by faith brings peace, access to God. Remember, justified by what? Faith. Peace. It brings access to God, hope for eternity in heaven, and a purpose for our suffering. That's Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and he tells the whole story in chapter 4 of Abraham, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have access by faith into his grace, which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So now we don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. We don't look to the wrath of God. We look to the blessings of God. There's now blessing. There's now justification. There's now peace with God. We now have access to the grace of God. Jesus introduced us to his Father, and his Father loves us. And because Jesus said, you couldn't have relationship with God the Father, you were disconnected, an enemy to God. But because of what I've done, I brought peace between God, Jesus brought peace between us and God the Father, and now we have access to the throne of God. We can boldly come before his throne and petition him, and he'll hear us on behalf of the fact that Jesus finished the work. We are completely justified by faith in Jesus. We can look to a time where we'll enjoy the full presence of God when we're in heaven, but we look to Jesus. We have hope. No matter what happens on earth, we know that everything will turn out right in the end. This is what Paul's going to get us to in Romans chapter 5. We stand and rejoice in the grace of God, the hope of God, and the glory of God. No matter what you're going through, friend, it will not last forever. There will be a rainbow at the end of the storm, and what you're facing now will not last forever. God will have the final say. So three elements in this verse: justification, peace, and access to God. Justification with God, peace with God, and access to God. This is what Christ has done for us. And Christ not just died for us, but he died for us while we were sinners. He didn't just die for us when we went to church. He didn't forgive us when we had our act together. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Look at this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for those of you that think God only died for the elect, for all you Calvinists out there, I just have to throw this out. God only died for the elect. God didn't die for everyone. That's what Calvinism teaches. Let me just read you Romans 5, 6 through 8. I'll read it slow for you. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe you'll die for a good man, but who would die for a man that's not good? Who would die for a man that's a sinner? And that's what Christ did. We were completely powerless to do what was right. We were without strength when Christ died for us. Again, few, if any, will die for a good man. Some might, few. But God says, I'll die even for the sinner. He didn't wait for you to clean up. He died for the ungodly. And this fascinates me, the mystery of the love of God, that when I was a filthy, demonized, dark sinner, Christ paid that price for me. Like, we can't understand this because we all love based on circumstances. I love you because you did this for me. I love you because you're attractive. I love you because of your personality. I love you because we have a mutual, you know, relationship, a business relationship. I love you because I love hanging out. No, none of that. God says, I love you for no reason. That's the unconditional love of God. That is why when people say, if God is loving, how could God throw someone into hell if God loves everybody and if God is loving? That's because God's love is unconditional. God says, I can love you and still send you to hell because there's no condition to my love. I can love you and you can still hate me because there's no condition to my love. That's the love of God, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So God can still love somebody and then they deny him, reject him, and then he throws them into hell and still love them at the same time. It's the unconditional love of God. It's beautiful and terrifying both at the same time. Christ loved us. And then Paul says, man, this is so good. I wish I had longer. If Christ loved us when we were sinners, how much more will he love us when we're his very own? And I want you to write down Romans 5, 9 through 11. Go read about that. If Christ loved us while we were sinners, how much more will God love you? Have you thought about this? How much more will God love you once you're his very own son and daughter? If he loved you when you were a sinner. Like, that's the love of God. You were hating him, cursing at him, rejecting him, and he still reconciled you and loved you. How much more now? I don't understand why you don't think God loves you. I don't understand why you think he loved you when he saved you, but he doesn't love you anymore. He loves you. If he loved you as a sinner, how much more does he love you now that you're not a sinner? That's what Paul communicates here, okay? He goes on and says, God's grace is bigger than sin. God knew that sin would enter the world, but he had a plan before the world even started that in Christ, God's grace will abound. So it's all about reconciliation. Chapter 6, Paul speaks about death and life. Because we've been baptized in Christ, we now share in his identity. That's Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds greater. Does that mean I should keep living in it so the grace of God can be even greater? No. How? How do you keep living in sin when you've died to sin? You're dead to sin. Guys, sin. I'm talking to you. I'm reading the chat. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer a slave to sin. And maybe for some of you that turned a light bulb on in your head. Sin no longer controls you.
It no longer dictates and steers your life. You're no longer doing things based on what your sinful nature tells you to do. Your master is Christ. You are submitted to the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to obey your sin nature. I now hate the things I used to love and love the things I used to hate. You're a new species. You're a new creature. You don't crave that any longer. Paul says that you identify with Christ in death, in burial, and resurrection. You identify in death, you die with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you rise with Christ to new life. The old man, he says, has been crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with. We're no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You've died with Christ. Death broke the power, the law of sin and death, broken now. Now when I rise with Christ, I'm in a new nature, and I'm no longer bound to the sinful nature. That is good news. I wish there's about 1,000 people on here. I wish there was 10,000. This is good news. Maybe it's not flashy. Maybe it's not catchy. But this is the best news there is. This is way, way more powerful to me than any deliverance teaching that brings in big crowds. The fact is, you are dead to your sinful nature. You're no longer a slave. You're free. You're free because of the work of the cross. Now, we must choose, Romans 6:15, between two masters, sin or God. The result of sin is death, but the reward of God is righteousness and eternal life. Choose tonight. Do I want, let's just say, what option do I want, okay? Paul says in Romans 6:15 through 23, you have sin, that's option A, so you could choose what you want. Keep living in sin, this is what you get. The result of option A is sin and death. I mean, it is death, separation from God, that's sin. So option A, there we have it, okay? What's the option? Sin. What's the result? Death. Or option B, God, righteousness, and eternal life. If you get God, you could choose sin or God. If I choose my sinful nature and I obey that master, I get death. If I choose God and obey that master, I get God's righteousness and eternal life. This is where I go, why would you choose sin? Why would you choose death? Why do we keep going back to those things that we've died to? Understand that under grace, it doesn't lessen the demands of the law. It gives you power. It gives you, you know, freedom from the law. The law says if you commit adultery, you're guilty. Grace says if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. So grace didn't lower the demands of the law. It raises and says only with grace could you fulfill this commandment. So we're not lowering the standard in the Gospels. We're raising it and saying, now you have grace to overcome what you couldn't overcome before with the law. Chapter 7, some of these will go quicker, so we're going to make it happen. Chapter 7, as a widow is no longer bound to her deceased husband, neither are you bound to the law, because in Christ's crucifixion, we died to the law. I got to show you this, Romans 7:1-3. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, Paul says, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she's not an adulteress, though she's married to another man. This is what Paul is saying. If you get married, you're bound to your husband. If you cheat on your husband, you're an adulterer. Amen. If you get married, you're bound to your husband. If your husband dies, you're no longer bound to your husband because that covenant you made, that law, is broken. Now you can remarry. So Paul says the only way to get out of the law, the same way a wife or a husband can get out of their marriage if their spouse dies, that's the same way you come out from under the law because you're dying with Christ. You're dying with Christ. So Paul makes these points here. The law has authority over people as long as they live. So if you die with Christ, you no longer are under the law. Amen. Only death can break or end the authority, just like death ends marriage. All attempts to circumvent the law's authority leads to a violation of the law. Death frees you from the law, and Jesus died to the law in order that the law would be dead to us and we be dead to the law. That is so good. So if we're still under the rule of the law, trying to obey the law, being submissive to the law of Christ, we're still under the reign of sin. The power of sin resides in the power of the law. The only way to break out is the power of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. We are no longer under the law. Why? Because we're dead to ourselves. We died with Christ. So we're free from the law. It is Jesus Christ who fulfilled the just requirements of the law and in doing so broke the power of sin. Now, dying to the law does not mean practicing lawlessness, okay? That is not dying to the law. It means discovering the joy and freedom of following the lawgiver, and the lawgiver revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The lawgiver revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So we don't break out of the law by living lawless. I'm going to break the law. I'm no longer under it because I'm just going to live lawless and break the law. No, we break and come out from under the law because we serve the lawgiver who revealed himself through the person of Jesus. God did this for us in the death of Jesus, what we cannot do for ourselves. God did for us in the death of Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. We could not come out from under the law, but God was able through the sacrifice he gave that we could break free from the law. So remember, when we die with Christ, we're dying to the law. We're no longer in the bondage, and we no longer live under the requirements of that law. The new covenant is a better covenant. The old nature, now this deserves its own video. A lot of this does, and I have a lot of work to do here making videos for this, but I have all these in the description. Every verse I go over, and I spend about 10 hours doing it. Those are all in the description, okay? The old nature, we're still in chapter 7, is stimulated by the law, and it produces the fruit of death. The new nature is stimulated by the Holy Spirit and produces fruit unto God. Okay, so the law stimulates a sinful nature. It uses the law, sin uses the law to produce death in us. The law is holy, righteous, and good in that it shows us our sin, but sin within us is aroused by the law and leads to self-destruction. Excuse me. That's Romans 7:13 and so on. So the law, again, produces sin in us, arouses our sinful nature to break it, but the law has no power to free us from that sinful nature. Only what Jesus did. And Paul talks about how he tried and failed at every turn. He was vexed and bewildered. He could not do the things he wanted to do. It was only by Jesus Christ that broke him free from the power of sin and the power of the law. And tonight we're going to pray for breakthrough in people that need to break free out of these sinful tendencies. Okay? And then he goes on in the end of Romans 7, talking about the tension within us. Because one part of us is a slave to God, while the other part is a slave to sin. And deliverance is found in Jesus Christ. The finished work of the cross is what delivers us from our sinful nature. So we no longer have to walk under the power of sin. Okay, Romans 8. Now, before we go to Romans 8, let's go into a couple terms that Romans 8 talks about, which I won't go over all of them, but let's just go a few. Condemnation is one of them. That's being held responsible for and being punished for evil acts. This is a legal verdict, not a feeling, not an emotion. That's condemnation. Justification is the doctrine of being declared righteous in Christ. You are justified. The way you can remember justification is think of it as just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned, I'm justified. Sanctification is the process by which God brings the Christian to be the person God created them to be. I'm being sanctified. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I used to be. I'm being sanctified every single day, drawing closer. God's cleansing me, washing me, turning me into the man that he wants me to be. Isaiah Saldivar is not the man God wants him to be right now, but I'm becoming the man God wants me to be. I'm being sanctified. And that's a work that, you know, takes time. Okay, Paul also talks about in Romans 8, Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for us in our future. And I'll just read you that Romans 8, 1 through 2. There's therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ that do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation if you walk in Christ. If you don't walk in Christ, Paul goes on to say, there is condemnation. Okay? Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is us declared not guilty. It's a legal verdict. If you're standing in court and you're waiting to hear your sentencing and the judge says not guilty, that's just, you're justified. If he says guilty, you're condemned. That's condemnation. Condemnation, I know you're like, I feel condemnation. You don't feel condemnation. Condemnation is a legal verdict. If you're living in compromise and sin, continually and stubborn, you are condemned, the Bible says. You're not walking according to the Spirit. The legal verdict, the gavel has slammed, you are condemned. You're condemned. Thankfully, guess what? Every one of us deserve the penalty of death. Every one of us, look at this, deserve to stand before God. The gavel slams and God says, you're guilty. You deserve an eternity in hell. Now, when I stand before God, in the righteousness of Christ, there's a thing called double jeopardy. Anybody in the chat know what double jeopardy is? Type it out. It means you can't be charged twice for the same thing. If you've gotten charged, say you got charged with, I don't know, stealing something, and you went to jail for a year because you stole something very expensive, and you get out of jail and then you go to court again for the same crime, the judge is going to say, I can't charge you and send you to jail for another year. You already did the time. You already paid the penalty for your breaking the law, right? When I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, okay, I'm in the righteousness of Christ, God's going to look at me and say, you're not condemned. Remember, that's a legal verdict, meaning you're guilty, because of double jeopardy. Jesus already paid the penalty for what you did, the sin you committed, so you're not condemned. You're not condemned. Why? Because Christ already paid for that. He already, in quotes, went to jail for a year, so you don't have to get condemned for what he already paid the penalty for. You deserve eternity in hell. Christ took on that penalty already for you, so you're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ. There's no guilty verdict for them that are in Christ, all right? Why? Because we are declared righteous before God because of what Christ did on the cross. So, for what the law couldn't do, Christ did, the Bible says. That's Romans 8:3. What the law couldn't do, Christ did. So now we're declared innocent if we walk according to the Spirit. If you don't walk according to the Spirit, you are guilty. And you will go to hell for eternity. If you walk according to the flesh, you live a sinful lifestyle, and you don't have Christ in your life, then you are declared guilty. And Paul goes on to talk about that. Okay? So what the law couldn't do, Christ did. Paul also talks about how our mind is essential to becoming who God wants us to be. Okay? We need to be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. That leads to death. So we need to have a spiritual mind. We need to be washed by the word of God. People often put in my comments on like TikTok, because that's the most, you know, toxic platform, oh, you're brainwashed. And my response is, you're 1,000% right. If you are in this chat tonight and you think I am brainwashed, you're brainwashed with some Christianity stuff. You're 1,000% right. I'm brainwashed. My brain has been washed by the word of God. I no longer think about things of earth. I talk different. I act different. I look different. I am different. I think different. Why? Because my mind has been washed, brainwashed by the word of God, and a relationship with God has changed the way I think, and I no longer walk the way I used to walk. And maybe you need to get brainwashed by the word of God as well. We all should get brainwashed by God's word. Romans 8 talks about that. Our mind is washed. He also goes in to talk about how the Holy Spirit gives us life and prays for us in our weakness. He talks about how we have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit, which brings blessing. He talks about how suffering is a real part of this world. We're living in a sinful world, and there's suffering. And we need a biblical view of suffering. And then he goes into we being predestined to walk with Christ, to be conformed to his image, and live in holiness. Okay, chapter 9. We're going to get through this. We're going to make it in 60 minutes. Watch, we're going to make it. Chapter 9. Paul goes into how he's in anguish over Israel's rejecting the Messiah. Paul's in pain for them. In fact, I'm going to show you something that Paul says that is super powerful. Super, super powerful. Look at this. Romans 9, 1 through 4. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen of the flesh who are the Israelites. So Paul says this. I'm so broken for the Jewish people. I'm so broken for Israel rejecting the Messiah. Paul says, if I could, I would be separated from God. He's implying spend an eternity in hell if it means saving my Jewish brothers, saving Israel who rejected God. That's how heartbroken Paul is. None of us would say that. Let's be honest. None of us would say that. None of us would say I would be separated from God and go to hell for eternity for my family to be saved. Most of us wouldn't. Maybe you would. Most of you wouldn't. But Paul says, that's how heartbroken I am that the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And in chapter 9, of course, I don't have the time to go into all of it. He talks about why the Jews rejected the Messiah, why they, you know, they denied Christ and didn't accept the work that Christ did. And so Paul's heartbroken over this. Romans 9, 6 through 7. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because of the seed of Abraham. Paul's saying, it's not that God has failed or chose people who would reject him and disobey him. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's saying, just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you a legitimate child of God. Okay, so Paul says in Romans 2, 28, he's not a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly. So again, it's a spiritual thing. And you got to go into my teaching on chapter 9. because it gets very deep when it comes to Paul's heartbrokenness for the Jews rejecting, and then basically Paul saying, because they've rejected the Messiah, it opened up the door, and Romans talks all about this, to the Gentiles to receive the gospel. And don't hide behind our fathers Abraham. This is what he's telling them. And don't hide behind, we're children of Abraham, we're God's chosen people. He says, yeah, you're God's chosen people, but you rejected God. The God that chose you, you've rejected him. So don't say you're fine, just like John the Baptist. Remember he said, don't say you're fine because you're children of Abraham. God can turn these stones, these rocks, into children of Abraham. Show you've repented by the way you live. Then Paul says you need to pursue righteousness. God will not accept your works as a substitute for faith. Only those who put their faith in Christ will be saved, and they are called the remnant. That's Romans 9. Romans 10, Paul goes in deeper into Israel, how they had a zeal for God, but their zeal wasn't based on knowledge. They rejected the gospel. And Paul says, Romans 10, 1 through 2, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And remember, it was not long before Paul wrote this letter that he was zealously seeking righteousness by the law. He had been there where the Jews were. So he's writing to these Jews, but he's like, I've been there. I was the same way. I was seeking zealously. Paul was killing Christians or having them killed zealously. So Paul knows what he's talking about. At one time, Paul thought Jesus and his followers were traitors of Judaism because they didn't seek righteousness the same way he sought it. So he's like, you guys have zeal, you have passion to follow God, but you don't have the knowledge. You have zeal without knowledge. So they refused to know anything about righteousness that God offers through Christ. They refused the knowledge of God. They refused the righteousness of Christ. And this right there is what made them reject God. Then Paul goes in Romans 10 to talk about how the law has no saving power. It sounds like we're repeating ourselves because he repeats himself throughout the book of Romans. Now, it helps us see ourselves more clearly and more honestly, but it doesn't help us in our relationship with God. Righteousness by faith is the only way to secure a right relationship with God. And where does faith come from? He tells us in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. This makes faith a personal faith, a grounded faith, an eternal faith. This is what he says in Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe if they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Beautiful are those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So here's the bottom line. God communicates his word so people can be saved. Have you guys ever heard, you know, preach the gospel and if you have to use words? That is an unbiblical statement. What that statement tries to say is use your life to preach the gospel. And that sounds good, but it's not biblical. Should my life preach? Should my life be an example? Duh. But the gospel has to be communicated through words, okay? So there's five hows in this. How will they call on him? How will they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will the preacher preach unless he's sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those that preach? So the bottom line is this. We need preachers. Amen. We need people to preach the gospel. What are you confused about? You got to speak the gospel for people to be able to receive it. It's not enough to just live and never share your faith and say, well, I'm just going to live the gospel and people are going to get saved. That's not the way the gospel works. Live the gospel, praise the Lord, but also use your words and communicate the gospel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So very, very simple. We need to preach the word. You're called to preach the word. Open your mouth and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11. Hope. I know, guys, I know some of it's confusing. Go watch the full videos on the playlist. Chapter 10, if you're confused by that. Chapter 11, if you're confused by that, you might just be getting more confused here as we go. But we're done soon. We're done soon. I got about 10 more minutes here, and I'll finish the last few chapters. Chapter 11, Paul explains he's from the tribe of Benjamin and also descendant of Abraham. He presents himself as Exhibit A, showing that God has not rejected his people. Okay, this is Romans 11, 1. It says, if I say then, has God cast his people away? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul is saying this, look, I'm proof that God has not cast away his people. I'm proof that God has accepted his people, those that will turn to him. I'm not giving you, I'm speaking on behalf of Paul, what he's saying. I'm not giving you an outside perspective. I'm one of you. That's what gives me confidence, Paul says. So In the same way, those of you can say, I'm proof that God can save an atheist. I'm proof that God can save a drug addict. I'm proof that God can save somebody hurting and broken. If God can do it in me, then God can also do it in you. We are the proof. I'm bold about this because I've seen God do it in me. He goes in to say, Israel's fall opened the door for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul calls this the riches for the world and the riches for the Gentiles. Okay. And as an apostle to Gentiles, Paul says, I want to arouse jealousy in the Jews by preaching and reaching the Gentiles. And then he goes into an olive tree metaphor. The branches that were broken off made room for the Gentiles to be grafted in. But the fact that they were broken off portrays the unbelief of the Jews, and that bothered Paul greatly. So he talks about an olive tree and says, the Jews rejected God and God broke them off, the branches off, the Jews that rejected God, they get broken off. Now, because they rejected God, the Jews, there's room on the tree. The Gentiles were grafted in. The wild olive tree was grafted in. So it's the riches of the Gentiles, or the riches for the world, the riches for the Gentiles. And again, I have a whole teaching. It goes in depth on that, okay? Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches were broken off and you were a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root of fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So don't boast. He's telling the Gentiles this. Don't boast against those that rejected God. Don't boast against, because you weren't even connected before. How are you going to boast about that you're connected when the only reason why you're connected is because they rejected God and now you've been able to get on the tree? But you're not supporting the tree. You're not the root. You're just a part of the tree. So we don't need to be boasting and saying, well, I'm saved and you're not. Just be glad that their rejection gave you an open door to get in. All right. God's basically saying, I'm turning the Gentiles into a fruit-bearing people. So you don't need to boast. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. Paul told the Gentiles, if you do boast, remember you don't support the root. The root supports you. God's our source. God's the keeper of the vineyard. God's the ultimate gardener. He's our source. We're not the root. We're not the one that's supporting ourselves. God is. Okay. And then Romans 11, 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so I can be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So in a nutshell, Paul's saying, look, here's the deal, Gentiles. If God didn't spare his chosen Jewish people and broke them off, don't be boasting, because how much more if you were grafted into the tree could God break you off if he broke off his own chosen people? So we don't need to be out here boasting that God chose us or we're special and called. Pride comes before the fall. We don't need to boast. All right, chapter 12. God does not want animal sacrifices under the new covenant. He wants us to be living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. This is your reasonable service. Okay, so I'm not bringing an animal. I'm not bringing a calf. I'm not bringing a pigeon. I'm not bringing a dove. I'm not bringing any animal. Now, in the new covenant, I'm the sacrifice. Now I'm presenting my body to God. You want to know what true worship is? It's not singing the latest three Bethel songs that you saw on a screen on Sunday morning for 15 minutes. I hate to tell you, that is not true worship. True worship, acceptable worship to God, is offering your body a living sacrifice. Saying, hey, when I'm at work, God, you can use my mouth to speak to people. Hey, God, you can use my hands to feed the poor. Hey, God, you can use my feet to go to places no one wants to go. Why? Because I'm giving my body to God. So I'm not watching that movie. My eyes don't belong to me. Jesus doesn't want to watch the filth. I'm not going to watch the filth. Jesus doesn't want to speak bad about people. I'm not going to speak bad about people. Jesus doesn't want to cuss. I'm not going to cuss. Spoiler alert. Jesus doesn't want to vape. Jesus doesn't want to smoke cigars with you. Jesus doesn't want to drink with you. Jesus doesn't want to do drugs with you. So because my mouth belongs to Christ, I'm not going to put that in my mouth. You really think Jesus is out there wanting to vape? No. Your body is the temple. The temple in the old covenant was a building. In the church, the body is the believer. The temple is the believer. So now my body is the temple of God. We don't need to fill the temple of God with vape, with smoke, with nicotine, with drinking, with partying, whatever. We don't need to fill our bodies. That's the same stance I have on the whole tattoo debate. is a tattoo a sin? I'm not going to make a video saying tattoos are sin. I don't have any tattoos because God told me don't get any. So for me, it would be a sin to get them. But let me just leave you with one thought, okay? If I'm the temple of God, if you built a brand new temple, you spent millions of dollars, a brand new church. Let's just say you built a brand new church. Beautiful church, $10 million building, beautiful, right? Would you build that $10 million building and then get a spray paint and graffiti the side of your church? Graffiti the temple? No. Why? Because that temple is nice and beautiful. If you're the temple of God, are you going to graffiti your body? All right, that's all I have to say about that. You could read between the lines. I'm the temple of God. We are a generation now of priests with Christ as our high priest. So we don't offer goats as sacrifice. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. True worship, give my body to God. That's the message. Romans 12, give my body to God. Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So there's only two places you can be. You can be conformed to the world or transformed by the word of God. So Romans 12 is all about that transforming power in Christ. All right. Chapter 13. It is sin if a believer doesn't submit to governing authorities. God has established rules and rulers of authority, and if we don't submit to the rulers and the government, it's a sin. Now, they go into this whole idea in Romans 13 about, well, the Roman Empire's killing Christians, and you're saying God ordained authorities? Yes. Every authority, including, I'll just have to say it, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to have to say it, including Sleepy Joe Biden, even Sleepy Joe Biden, who is fine with murdering babies, is fine with destroying traditional marriage, is fine with drag queens flashing the cameras at the White House. Yes, perverted, baby-killing president that we have right now, and that's just facts. I'm just spitting facts. And you're like, whoa, I don't know anything else to tell you. That's just facts. God elected him as the president. Why, you might say? I'll just give you my opinion. Judgment. We're under the judgment of God. So, the bottom line is, well, let me just read it to you. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God appoints authorities. That's Romans 13, 1, for those of you asking the chapter. Okay, so I have to submit to that authority. So does that mean I could cheat on my taxes? No, you have to pay your taxes. I have to submit to these governing authorities. Jesus said, pay your taxes. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So we have to live under those and live by the laws of the land. That means if it says 65, I should be driving, you know. Well, speed limits are tough. I don't want to get into that because it's actually not a law. It's suggested speed. So, hey, we're not getting into speed limits, but we need to live by the laws of the land. We need to live. If the sign says don't, well, if the law says don't steal, don't steal. Okay? If the law says don't drink and drive, don't drink and drive. If the law says do this, you need to obey the laws of the land because God's put those governing authorities. We should obey. And Paul gives us two reasons why. Number one, avoiding punishment. There's real punishment when you break the law. And number two, because our conscience demands that we obey the laws. So when you break the law, for example, kill somebody, you're violating your conscience. All right, listen, California, it's suggested speed. I learned that when I do have a degree in administration of justice because I was going to school to be a police officer, but I do have a degree in that. And I remember learning about that these are actually suggested speeds, not hard laws, but that's just like, okay, I'm not going into that. You guys are opening a can of worms. I'm thinking of all these things I can say. I don't want to go into that. Live by the law, obey the law, whatever your local law is, and obey the governing authorities that you have. Chapter 14, it talks about disputable matters. Let me break this down quickly. Not everything is black and white. There is 100 things that are not in the Bible that we could say, is that sin or not sin? These are what the Bible calls disputable matters. Disputable matters. So we are not to get into fights or to start judging people. That's God's job over disputable matters. Romans 14, 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So a doubtful thing is something that's like, I don't know if that's wrong or not. I need to use my own discretion. I need to use my own conviction, but I don't need to get in an argument over something that I'm not sure about, It's like, is it a sin to do a backflip off the fence? I don't really know. I mean, it is dangerous. You might break your neck, but I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to debate you. I'm not going to judge you over if you want to do a backflip off the fence 10 times a day. It's disputable. All right. It's disputable. And Paul, and this was really in those days going into food. Was this unclean? Was this clean? Should I eat this? Should I eat meat? Should I not eat meat? And let me just show you this. Romans 14, 2 through 3. For one who believes he may eat all things, but one who is weak only eats vegetables. Let him who eats not despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them. So it's like, don't judge each other. If you think it's wrong to eat meat, don't eat meat. But don't tell me that I can't have carne asada, all right? Don't get mad at me because I'm having a double-double at In-N-Out just because you think it's a sin to eat meat. I don't think it's a sin to eat meat. So this is disputable to you. Let's just not fight over this. Let's just not go, you know, let's not go over. If you're convicted about it, don't disregard and break your convictions because then it's sin for you, okay? So if you say it's wrong, I'm not convicted about that. You go ahead and don't eat meat. Don't tell me it's wrong to not eat meat because you think it's wrong to not eat meat. You get what I'm saying there? Let me give you an example, okay? This is really, this is a very, how do I say this? A dramatic example or a weird example. Let me just give you a weird example. I'm not even going to go into this because you guys will start laughing, but I had a mohawk, what was it called? Reverse mohawk or something? No, not a reverse mohawk. I don't remember what it's called, but it was a certain type of haircut where my hair was like a fade here and then it faded down here. And it was kind of like, for years I had I think it's called like a faux hawk or something. I don't remember. It wasn't a reverse mohawk because we already went into that, but it was like a faux hawk. And then one day I was sitting about to preach. My uncle was always like, you need to change your hair. And my wife loved it. She actually likes it better than the haircut I have now, but I had that for years. And then one day I was sitting preaching in an old church, a bunch of older people. When I say old church, like older people. And I felt judgment. I felt them judging me. And like, I felt like the Lord said, they're not going to listen to you because of your haircut. I just felt that. I felt like the Holy Spirit was like, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. So I get up and preach, and I can tell that a lot of them liked what I had to say, but had a hard time listening because of my haircut. For whatever reason, maybe they thought, oh, that's like a punk haircut or rebellious haircut or whatever. So guess what I did? Now, this was not a sin. The haircut was not a sin. But in my own conscience, a faux hawk? Okay, I was a faux hawk. In my own conscience, I felt like I was sinning because I was being a stumbling block to the older people that I was trying to reach because of my haircut. But it wasn't a sin. It wasn't a sin. So I changed my haircut. And I just got, you know, the army fade. The army cut. The taper, whatever it's called. Razor fade. Because I was like, I don't want to be a stumbling block. That right there, I am not going to make a video and say, you shouldn't have a faux hawk because you're going to cause people to stumble. But for me, I felt a conviction. So it's disputable. I'm not going to get on and make a video about it. But for me, I felt like, oh, it's sin because people aren't listening to me. I'm a hindrance. That's very probably like dramatic or hypersensitive or whatever you want to call it. But for me, I felt like it was a sin. And so I changed my hair. And maybe one day I'll go back. I don't know. I just felt like for that time, I was really young at the time. And I was, you know, a struggle for older people to even listen to what I had to say. So I was just like, I'm just going to cut my hair so I'm not a stumbling block. So guess what? If eating meat caused someone to stumble, I just won't eat meat in front of them. And Paul goes into that. He says, don't be a stumbling block to the weak. Okay? Practice your freedom, but not at somebody else's spiritual expense or development. So remember, people are watching. Be careful. And there's some things that are stumbling block. Don't gloat or don't, how do I say this? Exercise your freedoms and, or don't boast about your freedoms in Christ and you can do whatever you want to do because some people are weaker and they don't have that conscience to live maybe the way you live. And maybe for them, they feel like it's a sin to eat meat. So guess what? If it's a sin to eat meat and you think that, I'm not going to eat in front of you because I don't want you to stumble. So he goes into this whole thing about not causing the weaker brother to stumble and all of that. And you can go read all about that, but there's a little story for you. Okay, we're almost done. Two more chapters and these are quick chapters and we're about to hit in 60 minutes here. Paul goes into chapter 15 to talk about unity being significant in the gospel message. We're bearing each other's burdens. He talks about how Christ is the only way to perfect unity and we need to follow Christ's example and we need to watch what we say. We need to watch how we talk because we don't want to bring reproach to Christ by the way that we live. He goes in to say, if Christ accepted us while we were sinners, we should also accept sinners in that like manner, whether Jews or Gentiles, God's mercy has made a way for them and made a way for us. And then he talks about how he longs to visit Rome, but must first go through Jerusalem to deliver an offering to the poor there. Paul then commends the Romans, their attributes of boldness and being Christ's ambassadors. He talks about being a trailblazer for the sake of Christ. And then in closing, Paul asked the Roman church, Christians in Rome, to pray for him that he might persevere the trials ahead of him. All right. Chapter 16 is a greetings, a farewell chapter. Paul commends Phoebe and the Romans for and asks them to welcome her. He sends a special greeting to Priscilla and Aquila, who are his fellow workers that were highly respected. It was a husband and wife team. And Paul says, here's my greetings, basically. Paul was God's ambassador by the grace of God to his generation and encourages affectionate relationships, building relationships. That's Romans 16, all about that. He also issues a warning to those that teach contrary to the truth. He knows they have power over certain people, and this weakens the whole church by creating division. So he's saying like, hey, let's not create divisions. Let's not follow people that teach things contrary to the truth that are creating factions. And then Paul's team members, like leaders, they greet believers in Rome. Paul includes their greetings at the end of his letter. He says, hey, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. It's a letter, it's a chapter of greetings and final thoughts. And then Paul concludes his writing with a beautiful doxology. His faith is bold and far-reaching, and he wants all nations to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Now, I want to give you historically for the next 2 minutes, 36 seconds, and we're going to pray because we did that in 60 minutes, which is by the grace of God. Paul, after all of this, historically, this is what a commentator says. A fire rages, after his letter, a fire rages throughout the city of Rome in AD 64, 7 years after Paul's epistle was written. People saw how quickly Paul's letters to the Romans would prove to be very practical value in the years following his composition. When Emperor Nero rebuilt the city in his honor, many blamed him for setting the fire. Needing a scapegoat, Nero blamed Christians and initiated widespread execution of Christians. Christians were torn to death by dogs and used as torches to light Nero's gardens and parties. Although Nero's reign ended in AD 68, the persecution of Christians continued. The Great Colosseum was built in 75 and 80, between 75 and 80 AD. Built for sportive entertainment, the Colosseum showcased gladiator combat, but was also where many Christians were thrown to beasts. They were literally at this time, guys, getting entertained by Christians being tortured by animals in the Colosseum. Paul's letters to the Romans would be very practical in the years following its composition. And then it talks about how the commentators and historians talk about how his letter was profoundly impacted to the believers in Rome, especially those being persecuted in the Colosseum. Likewise, Paul's assurance that all Christians were saved by grace through faith would have comforted those who suspected death was near. It is likely this epistle helped many Christians resist the temptation to turn from Christ in the face of persecution and rather to press forward in the goal which God called them to. So this was a very comforting letter. The basis of this letter was because of faith, we are justified and we can no longer live by the standard of the law, but there's freedom and breakthrough in Christ. And with that being said, that is the entire book of Romans in 60 minutes. Couple claps for me in the chat, and we are going to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing tonight, God. Lord, I thank you that tonight, God, I believe you're touching hearts and minds by your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, tonight that you would do what only you can do. I pray, God, that you'd give us a revelation of your grace, a revelation of your power, a revelation of your mercy. And I pray, Lord, tonight, those that are struggling with their sinful nature, that God, you would help them walk in your holiness, walk in your power, be resurrected with you, be washed in your blood. God, we pray that you would do what only you can do in hearts and minds tonight, Lord. I pray, God, you would cleanse them. I pray you would wash them. I pray you would renew them. And I just pray breakthrough in Jesus' name over every person watching right now. God, give us that power over our sinful nature, Lord. Help us to stay crucified, God, to stay dead in Christ. Lord, help us to not resurrect that dead man, but say no to sin. God, give us the power to say no to sin and to walk according to your purposes, Lord. Lord, I pray tonight, God, that you would do what only you can do, that you would bring breakthrough, you'd bring revival, and you'd awaken minds and hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I am trusting and believing that God is doing a powerful work in you. Very important, guys. We're going to stay on for a while longer here tonight and answer questions, hang out with the chat. We haven't done that in a few weeks and talk. Very important. Everybody needs to hear me right now and remember this. Tomorrow at noon Pacific, we have an epic, when I say epic, I mean epic, announcement video tomorrow at noon on our YouTube channel. Everybody needs to set a reminder right now that tomorrow at noon, that's 12 p.m. Pacific, to get on my YouTube channel and watch and comment on the announcement video. Because we spent a lot of time, energy, and work on this video, and it's epic. Just trust me, it's epic. So we have a big announcement coming, a big life change in my life and my family's life that you need to hear about. That's going to be tomorrow at noon, so be excited. And then tomorrow at 6 o'clock, we have a podcast with Ross Johnston, one of the most powerful testimonies you'll ever hear tomorrow at 6 o'clock. We're going to be talking about revival and his testimony. And then I want to challenge you, if tonight blessed you, or maybe it didn't bless you, it doesn't matter. I want to challenge you to sow into the broadcast. Our ministry survives on people giving and people partnering. So you can monthly partner and you'll get access to 70 sermons. You'll get invited to a weekly prayer call at 1:30 p.m. on Thursday. If you are a monthly partner, you need to be in these 1:30 p.m. prayer calls. They've been absolutely fire. They've been amazing. They've been life-changing. Testimonies are coming in. You need to get in that 1:30 p.m. prayer call. If you monthly partner, you will get invited to that monthly, that weekly prayer call at 1:30 p.m. You will get 70 sermons. You'll get 20% off the merch store. And above all of that, you'll be sowing and investing into what God is doing in our ministry and enabling us to keep doing this. We reached, like, I don't remember how many, over 200 million people last year. Was it over 300 million? Something like that last year. And we're going to keep pushing, keep pressing. We're on year 5. We've been doing this for 5 years, and we have no plans of stopping. We're just grinding, guys. The views are high some months and weeks. The views are low some months and weeks. The algorithm's up. The algorithm's down. I don't know. I'm just trying to stay encouraged. I'm trying not to fall in discouragement when I see numbers fluctuate and just keep staying faithful to God and believing that God's going to continue to promote this ministry. He's been promoting us. We've been on, you know, by faith, no salary for the last 5 years, actually the last 13 years, but specifically the last 5 years doing social media. We've just been going by faith, and we're just trusting God to keep providing for us. So be a part of that. Invest in the kingdom. Invest. It's free content. All of our content is free, and we appreciate you guys investing and being a part. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And then remember, and I'll talk to the chat in a minute, answer your questions. Remember that April 21st, I will be speaking in Arizona. My next in-person date that's open to the public is April 21st. That's in about a month in Mesa, Arizona. You don't want to miss that at Without Walls Church. April 21st, I'm calling all of Arizona to come out to that. I'm calling all of Arizona to come out Sunday morning, April 21st. You don't want to miss that, all right? Tomorrow at noon, very important announcement. All right, let's talk. You guys have any questions? Thank you so much again. I'll read the Venmo and Cash App. Actually, I'll do that right now. I'll do that right now. I do want to thank some people. So here we go. Let's start with Venmo. The Venmo's on screen. Again, we do need your guys' support because we are living by faith. And if you are blessed, don't dine and dash. Just like if you go out to eat and you get a good meal, you don't leave without, you know, paying. You don't have to pay, but...
Thank you so much for listening to this week's episode of the Revival Lifestyle Podcast. If you like what you heard, go to www.isaiahsaldivar.com for more content. And please follow me on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram at Isaiah Saldivar. See you next week.